internet and the ease of travel and media coverage that goes international has simply emphasized the differences and the diversity in this world in which we live. And though it is true in among human beings, birds of a feather do tend to flock together, God's church is radically different from that assumption or that observation that we see happen frequently. Because God takes people of diverse experiences and abilities and backgrounds and personalities, and he weaves them together into this amazing tapestry, all to accomplish one thing, all to accomplish his glorious purposes here on earth. God uses people that think that they are nothing by themselves, and he uses them in their ability and in their availability to him, and he accomplishes eternity in the lives of others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul affirms this truth. He says this beginning in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 12, 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable parts become much more presentable. Whereas our our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. The truth of the matter is, though we be very different and very diverse, we need each other. We complement one another. We benefit from one another. We depend upon one another. Now, all of these truths can be seen in a microcosm among Jesus' 12 disciples that we call the apostles. Our text here for the past couple of weeks, and will be for the next few more as we are continuing in our study in Luke chapter 6, are these verses in chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Look at these with me again. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he, speaking of Jesus, spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to them and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now we've looked at an overview of this group of men, and we began last time looking specifically at these men one by one. I spent the last message only on Simon Peter. There's certainly diversity within this group. You've got you've got the likes of Simon the Zealot, who was a political insurrectionist, a political terrorist, if you will. He was one who hated everything Roman. And then you had, on the other hand, you've got Matthew, the tax collector, who loved and supported everything Roman. So there is diversity there, but we also remarked that there is a great deal of similarity, thank you, with these men. They're similar in the fact that all of them are uneducated. All of them had no social sophistication. All of them are not politically connected, save possibly for Simon the Zealot. All of them were not recognized by the religious establishment. They had no place in the religious system. And yet God used these men, whom the world would have identified as nobodies. He used them amid their differences, amid their lackings, to move the world. And so he does today. He uses people that are nothing in the eyes of the world. People that might think of themselves as nobodies, as not really having a significant place. But he's using those people to turn his world upside down. To move people to eternity. Now we looked at Peter last time. This morning we're going to take a couple of snapshots and look at Andrew, Peter's brother, and the other pair of brothers in this first foursome, James and John. So this morning, looking first at Andrew, we note that from the pages of Scripture, Peter is mentioned by name in the New Testament some 180 times. Whereas his presumably younger brother Andrew is mentioned only 13 times. The only time you're going to find Andrew's name in the book of Luke, we already read in chapter 6, listed but once among the names of the apostles. But that doesn't mean that he was insignificant or unused by the Lord in any way. Peter and, actually I should be calling him Simon because Jesus was the one who gave him the name Peter. Simon and Andrew were together born in the city of Bethsaida, and then they moved as a family to Capernaum where they lived. These two were brothers. They were in business together. So they were not just brothers, they were partners. Andrew lived with Peter and Peter's wife and Peter's mother-in-law. They were brothers, they were partners, they were housemates together. These men were very close with each other. They trusted each other. They knew one another, but there was some of the traditional upstaging that some older siblings do of younger siblings, no doubt. And yet, Andrew was somehow content being in the shadows. Peter was the one that had the spotlight shining on him all the time. He was the obvious leader of this ragtag group of 12 men. Andrew, often simply called Peter's brother, lived in the shadows and seemed to be okay with that. There are three events that the scriptures record, all of which are in the Gospel of Luke, that give us some insight into this man. It shows us that though he was in the background, though he was in the shadows, he had a distinct role to play on the stage as the drama of redemption was unfolding. I want you to turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We meet Andrew in the middle of the first chapter, before we meet any of the other disciples. And it turns out that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. He was a religious man. He was a devout man. He was a man who wanted to understand the truth. And so when we find in verse 36 that John the Baptist points to Jesus the Nazarene and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," Andrew, verse 37, is quick to follow Jesus, check him out, to see, is this the one Scripture talked about, identifying him as the Christ, that is, the Messiah? So he spent time with Jesus, questioning, listening, watching, observing, and concluding thereby, yes, this is the guy. Verse 40, John chapter 1. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed him, that is Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. There was such a closeness between Simon and Andrew that as soon as Andrew came to the conclusion, this is the guy, this is the Messiah, as soon as that thought dawned in his mind, as soon as he came to that conclusion, the first thing he did was go to his brother Peter and say, "We found the Messiah." The second thing he did was took him to Jesus. Now, he would have been right and correct, and we probably would have applauded him had he stopped at giving his brother the report, "We have found the Messiah." But he didn't stop there. Andrew brought his brother Simon to Jesus. Simon, that's the guy. Let me introduce him. "Jesus, I want you to meet my brother Simon." The second snapshot we have of Andrew is in chapter 6. Chapter 6 opens with the familiar story where Jesus has been teaching the people all day, healing the sick among them. He doesn't want to send them away at the end of the day empty-handed. He purposes to feed all of these people. And in order to test his disciples, he says to them, verse 5, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Philip blurts something out, but it's Andrew that actually steps up with the beginning of a solution. Verse 8. One of his disciples, one of Jesus' disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" You know the rest of the story. Jesus takes these 5 dinner rolls and 2 small smoked fish that this boy had in his paper bag. And Jesus blesses these, multiplies these, and feeds a mass of humanity that probably numbered some 20, 30,000 people. But I don't want you to miss the detail that made this event an event. What was Andrew doing prior to Jesus asking the question, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" What was Andrew doing? Andrew, the guy in the shadows, the nobody that people didn't mention, didn't even notice, what was he doing? He was talking to people in the crowd. He was engaging them in conversation. What was he talking about? We don't know. But presumably, he was talking about what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about their soul, possibly. And in the midst of that series of conversations with a variety of people, when Jesus asked the question, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Andrew had already met and talked with a little boy. And when the question was raised, this little boy, having already a discussion started with Andrew, saying, "Well, I'll share what I have." Now, we may have applauded Andrew for taking the small lunch that this boy had and putting it in Jesus' hands and saying, "Here, well, this is a start." But he didn't do just that. What Andrew did is he took the lunch along with the little boy to Jesus. And he said, "There's a guy I want you to meet. He's right up there. Jesus, I want you to meet this little boy. When he heard you wanted to feed all of these people, he offered his lunch. I know it's small, but maybe it's the start of something." What Andrew did was more than just provide Jesus with a sack that had a couple rolls and a fish in it. He brought this little boy to Jesus. Third little snapshot we have is in John chapter 12. Beginning in verse 12 of that chapter, we find Jesus entering Jerusalem on the day that we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And it's immediately following that event, last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, that we read these words in verse 20 of John chapter 12. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Okay, this is the time of the Passover, and so every Jewish male was required to attend this feast, as well as 2 others throughout the year. They were to attend the feast celebrate the feast in Jerusalem. So those who were Jews and those who were proselytes, those who were Jewish converts, were to go to Jerusalem at Passover. Presumably, these Greeks were converts. They were proselytes. They were pagans who had converted now to Judaism. They'd heard about Jesus. They'd heard about Messiah. they no doubt had read some of the Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah. And when they heard that Jesus was the Messiah, it is completely logical that they would walk into the country and say, you know who we have been dying to meet is this guy that we hear of is the Messiah. Can you point me, please? Well, they find Philip. And probably he had a name tag on. Hi, my name's Philip, and I'm a disciple of Jesus. And it was because of that that they said, you can help us. We want to meet Jesus. Now, it would just seem a logical thing for Philip to have done, to say, oh yeah, no problem, follow me, and introduce these men to Jesus. But that's not what happens. This is what the text tells us, verse 22. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Philip already knew how Andrew was wired up. Andrew, we call the missionary apostle. Even though he was a person who didn't like the limelight and wasn't in the limelight, Luke only mentions him once by name. Yet he was in the habit of taking people to Jesus. As simple of a man as he was. Not as skilled, not as flamboyant, not as bold as his brother. And yet God used him in tremendous ways. Byzantium, otherwise known as the city of Constantinople, otherwise known as the city of Istanbul, has been known in church history to be an apostolic see, S-E-E. Now, an apostolic see is simply a Roman Catholic designation for a church that was established personally by a disciple. They call Rome an apostolic see, even though I don't believe Peter was ever in Rome, and Paul was in Rome only after a church was established there. So they have made mistakes there, but according to church tradition, in Byzantium, Constantinople, that is an apostolic see because Andrew went there, according to church tradition. Now, if you know your geography, Constantinople is on the southwest corner of the Black Sea. Church tradition tells us that Andrew spent a great deal of time up and down the Niber River, which feeds into the Black Sea, as well as up and down the Volga River, which empties into the Caspian Sea. Now, the peoples of Romania and of the Ukraine and of Russia regard Andrew as their patron saint, because this man, who loved to live in the shadows and was content there, made an eternal difference in that huge area because he was constantly bringing people to Jesus. Andrew died by crucifixion, as did his brother Peter. But both of these brothers refused to be crucified in the manner of their Lord and Savior. So rather than in a traditional cross like the one behind me, where like the kind of cross where Jesus was crucified, Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified on a cross that was shaped like an X. It's called a saltire. St. Andrew's cross is part of the Scottish heritage, part of their flag. As a matter of fact, there are a number of countries that have an X called St. Andrew's Cross or a saltire that are a part of their flag in honor of Andrew, because of the impact this man made in consistently bringing people to Christ. Listen to this tribute written by a Scottish author. Gathering together the traces of character found in Scripture, we have neither the writer of an epistle nor a leading figure in the apostolic age. But Andrew is simply an intimate disciple of Jesus Christ, ever anxious that others should know the spring of spiritual joy and share the blessing he so highly prized. A man of moderate endowment, scarcely redeemed his earthly promise, simple-minded, sympathetic, without either dramatic power or heroic spirit, yet with that clinging confidence in Christ that brought him into the inner circle of the 12, a man of deep religious faith with little power or expression at first, better suited for the quiet walks of life than the stirring thoroughfares. Maybe you're a person that doesn't relish the limelight. You prefer the background, to be in the shadows. Maybe Andrew is your model. He was content with the shadows, but he was still on the stage. Andrew was one man who moved the world because he continually brought others to Christ. Second page of your notes. Next disciple that we're going to talk about this morning is James. But we can't talk about James without also, at the same time and in the same sentence, talk about his brother John. They are inseparable. They are part of the inner trio, along with Peter. They had privileged experiences and conversations with Jesus that none of the other apostles enjoyed. For example, it was Peter, James, and John that were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the refulgent divine glory emanated from Christ, and they saw it. It was like, what they witnessed was like the sunshine. It's like the beams of the sun emanating from the body of Christ himself. And they witnessed that. That was the Shekinah glory of God emanating from him. These three, Peter, James, and John, were closest to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were the ones that heard the groans that Jesus made in the garden in that time of prayer that none of the other disciples heard. They saw and they heard things from Jesus no other human being witnessed. These three men had a unique, privileged position. Now, there's an incident recorded in the Gospels that give us a hint as to the character of the second pair of brothers, James and John. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 20 to see this. Matthew chapter 20, find verse 20. And there we read this account. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee was the father of James and John. Mother of the sons of Zebedee, that is, the wife of Zebedee, Mrs. Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. So in respect, this mother, bowing down, makes a request of Jesus. And he says to verse 21, what do you wish? And here she spells it out. Command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. Now at first reading, you might conclude that Mrs. Zebedee is a pushy, aggressive, no-nonsense kind of gal. And you may be right. But the parallel account in Mark's gospel gives us another picture of this very same event. And I think it will change your opinions a little bit. Now I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, find verse 35. Mark 10, 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said, What do you want me to do for you? Verse 37, they said to him, Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Now, who's doing the requesting according to Mark? Not Mrs. Zebedee, but James and John. Together, the two brothers are speaking the same words. Probably one was speaking for the other, but in their minds, in their attitudes, in their hearts, they were united in speaking this. Now, were they simply echoing what their mom said? So was mom driving this, or were the boys driving this, and they used mom as an accomplice to sweet-talk Jesus into getting what they wanted? I think the latter. I think the boys are the pushy, aggressive, no-nonsense ones. Maybe they're modeled after their mother. But the reason I think that, we find earlier in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 17, where Jesus gives these two brothers, James and John, together this nickname. The sons of, what is it? Thunder. These men were marked as, their personalities were fiery, they were intensive, they were intrusive. They were combative. They were aggressive. They were like a thunderstorm. And Jesus called them, You guys are sons of thunder. You are so loud. You are so obnoxious. You are so aggressive. You are so in your face. I'm going to call you the sons of thunder. All right? Now I want you to just put that picture in your mind. This is who these two brothers are. They're cut out of the same piece of cloth. Now I want you to look at Luke chapter 9, where we see their character prominently on display. Luke chapter 9, toward the end of that chapter, verse 51 is a very key verse in the study of the Gospel of Luke. Verse 51 is the hinge of the whole book. I can't say enough about the importance of chapter 9, verse 51 in the whole flow of what Luke is trying to accomplish. And when we get there, we'll spend a good bit of time there. But to suffice it to say that prior to this point, we are getting a very clear picture of who Jesus is from the pen of Dr. Luke. And at verse 51 in chapter 9, Luke says, Now that you, as my audience, understand who he is, I need you to understand what he is all about. He is about going to Jerusalem and dying at the hands of the religious leaders. And after 3 days, he will rise again. And so, this is how verse 51 reads. When the days were approaching for his ascension, his glory, having completed what he was put on earth to accomplish, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. There was no turning back. With his ascension and his glory in front of him, Jesus went to Jerusalem with the expressed purpose and intention to give up his life. All right, so we have that in our minds. This man is dead set upon going to Jerusalem. Now he's in the province of Galilee at this time. Now, verse 52. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Okay, little history. In the 8th century BC, God was so done with the idolatry and the wickedness of the northern 10 tribes of Israel that he sent a conquering nation, namely the Assyrians, to whoop up and discipline those 10 tribes. And the way the Assyrians did it is when they conquered a people, any kind of people group, this was their habit. When they conquered a people, they scattered them. They picked them up and they scattered them throughout the lands where they lived for political purposes, in order to weaken that particular people group so that they could not rise up again against the Assyrians. They did the same thing in Israel when they came and conquered Israel in 720 BC. There were some that were a remnant of the Israelites that stayed behind. The rest were scattered. And then the Assyrians imported into Israel other disparate pagan peoples. These two groups, the pagan groups and the Israelites, intermarried. And when they intermarried, they created a syncretistic mess of a religion that had a little bit of Judaism with a little bit of pagan this and a little bit of pagan that. Well, you get down centuries later to the first century, and these peoples that were called the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. Despised because they were considered half-breeds. Half Israel, half whatever else. They were considered to be religious idolaters, religious adulterers. They were the epitome of reprobate, apostate people to the Jews. And so for that reason, when a Jew had to travel through the area of Samaria, they chose not to do that. They would go out of their way to go around Samaria. Well, on this particular occasion, Jesus and his disciples, being in the province of Galilee, heading south toward Jerusalem, Jesus said, "We're going to go through Samaria." So he sent people on ahead of him to prepare a place. secure a hotel room for him, if you will. All right? Verse 53 tells us, they, that is the Samaritans, did not receive him. They did not want Jesus to be in their town, in their region. And so they had no place for him. Get out of here, Jesus. You are persona non grata. Well, here's the point. Verse 54. This is the response. When his disciples, James and John, who are they? The sons of thunder. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and burn these turkeys up? These guys came out, as soon as they heard that Jesus was not welcome, they came out with their guns drawn and they were purposed to blast any Samaritan in their path. This is scorched earth policy in the scriptures, right here. James and John, with their fiery, bombastic personality, were here to blast, wipe out. Their personality was this: turn or burn. Now, we've been talking about James and John together as a pair. But at this point, I want to focus only on James. We have very little about James in the scriptures. A great deal about John, but very little about James. But we do have this, and this particular event is significant. In Acts chapter 12, he shows up. And I need you to turn there with me. Acts chapter 12, first of the chapter. It says at verse 1, now about this time, Herod the king, that is Herod Agrippa the first, about this time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. What a desirable king to have, huh? He purposes to get his claws on people just to mistreat them. Verse 2. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. What's interesting is verse 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he, that is Herod, proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, wait a minute. He arrests James first, kills him, the Jews are pleased, so then he arrests Peter. Peter is the leader of the group. And everybody knows, from a political point of view, if you want to grab a hold of a particular situation and conquer a particular people, who do you go to first? You go to the second lieutenants? You go to the leader. You go for the leader first. So why did Herod not pick Peter first? He picked James first. Well, I must admit that I am reading between the lines a little bit of the pages of Scripture. But we know of the character of James. He was fiery. He is intense. He is intrusive. He is combative. He is destructive in his words. He's a turn or burn kind of preacher. Peter was the one over in Acts chapter 4 that said there is no salvation in no one, there is salvation in no one else, speaking of Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter took heat for that kind of language. James said the same thing, only louder. James was a black and white kind of guy. Now, yes, he was self-promoting, as was his brother John. But you need to embrace this about James. He was passionate for truth. And he brought a sword. He brought a torch. He brought a gun, if you will, to separate truth from error. And he was aggressive, pushy, assertive, forceful when it came to the truth. And the reason why, I think, Herod grabbed James first was because he was the loudest of the disciples. And so in one sense, he did take out the leader first. He took out the one that was in your face with the truth. My friends, we live in a world where tolerance and relativism are the reigning values that seem to be the anchor of our society. And we need men and women like James who study the Scriptures and who know the truth and who boldly and loudly speak that truth. We need men and women like James who are willing to do that, knowing the consequence that will follow, namely their death. We are blessed to have a man like James on the pages of Scripture. Now, I suppose it ought not to be said, but I just for clarification, to clarify the obvious, let me say it. James, the apostle, dies in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. The more prominent James in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, shows up not for the first time, but in terms of his prominence, in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. He's the moderator of the council, a different James. The first James is dead, right? And the other one hadn't resurrected. That James in Acts chapter 15, who is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the same one who authored the book that bears his name in the New Testament, that James is Jesus' half-brother. But they're two different guys, right? The Apostle James, we might call the Apostle of Truth, because he was so passionate to speak it and to protect it. Let's talk for a few moments about his brother John. There's a great deal of misconception about John. And I think part of it, maybe a great deal of it, was fueled by Leonardo da Vinci. In his famous painting, The Last Supper, he chose specific men as his faces to paint onto that painting. So there were a variety of people that he knew, others that were strangers to him, that sat and posed for that painting. The person that he chose to represent the Apostle John had a very meek and mild and effeminate look to his face. And there are some who have this misperception of John to be a rather demure, meek and mild kind of person. But we have to remember that Jesus did not call James the son of thunder. He called James and John the sons of thunder. John had the same kind of aggressive and bombastic personality as did his older brother James. What we learn and the things that we understand about the character of the Apostle John come largely from his writings. He contributed 5 books in the New Testament: the Gospel of John, the Epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation. All of those 5 books, scholars agree, were written at the end of John's life. Understand that to mean after decades of sanctifying work by the Holy Spirit. So the picture that we often have of John from the pages of Scripture are of a man who has been tempered and shaped by the Spirit to be not only a man of truth, but also to be a man of love. James did not have the time to be so molded by the Holy Spirit, because he was murdered early in his life as an apostle. John, however, was, according to church tradition, the last of the apostles to die and the only one not to die a violent death of martyrdom. He died alone on the island. He died while he was in exile on the island of Patmos, probably about the year AD 98. He was the elder statesman of the church. He was the father of the early church for many, many years. He was one who, in his early years, as a youngster, as one of the early disciples, he was one who liked the limelight, liked the spotlight. Jesus, I want to be either on your right hand or on your left hand. So anytime the spotlight is bleeding just a little bit off of you, it's on me. That's John. That's James also. But at the end of his life, a lot of those rough edges, a lot of that self-serving selfishness had been put in its proper place. Such that in the Gospel of John, John refers to himself 5 times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Was that because Jesus loved him more than anybody else? No. That was because John was keenly aware that Jesus loved him, even in spite of the fact that he was a jerk when he was young. He was aggressive. In spite of that, Jesus loved him. What we see in John is a man who has balanced a fiery passion for truth along with love and mercy and grace. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 said we are to speak the truth in what? In love. Toward the end of his life, he wrote the epistles. That is, John wrote his epistles bearing his name. In 2 John, if you turn there with me, In 2 John verse 4, that's before 1 John and after 1 John and before 3 John, if you need help finding it. In 2 John verse 4, we read this. I want you to see the balance here of truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. There is this very discernible, unbending, unyielding walk in the truth. He is passionate for truth. That is a value that he held on to his whole life. But it is balanced with love, with grace, with kindness, and with mercy. As I wrap up here, this has been a very, very quick overview of Andrew and James and John, and we could go into much, much greater detail of what the Scripture says about these men, particularly John. But I want you to see that though they come from different backgrounds, have different abilities, different experiences. You think of the swing in personalities. You compare an Andrew, a background shadows, I don't want anything to do with the limelight kind of guy, with James and John, and the contrast is startling. But God uses people of great diversity to accomplish His one goal of bringing Himself glory on earth. I put this quote from the late American novelist Eugenia Price in your notes. If Christ lives in us, controlling our personalities, we will leave glorious marks on the lives we touch. Not because of our lovely characters, because of His. From Andrew, I urge us all to do the work of a missionary. From the life of James, I urge us all to be passionate for the truth. From the life of John, I urge us all to keep that truth balanced in love. As we reflect these values, we will be more and more reflecting the life of Christ, will we not? And in so doing, we will move the world. Let's pray. Father, Your purposes are perfect. They are inscrutable. They are flawless. And it is Your purpose to use us, who are flawed and weak, fickle. It is Your purpose to use fallen people whom You have redeemed to step up onto the stage and be part of this drama of redemption that You are working here on this earth. Oh God, would you be gracious to continue to use us? Though we continue to falter, we continue to fall down, we continue to sin against You. Use us to bring others to Yourself. use us to speak the truth boldly and passionately. Use us to love others into the kingdom. I pray it with your glory.